the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed. Are we ready? Let's go. We're on. All right. In our study of the book of Acts, we have seen so far the birth of the church on the day of Pentecost in the temple at Jerusalem. And we saw the church begin to grow and flourish, but they stayed in Jerusalem. Until what point? What was the event that drove the church out of Jerusalem? It was the martyrdom of Stephen. All right? Following that martyrdom, the church began to spread out to Phoenicia and Samaria and Cyprus and then the Antioch. We saw them, they left Jerusalem, they went up through Samaria to Phoenicia, over to the island of Cyprus, and up to Syrian Antioch with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. This was because of persecution. You know, we talked a little bit earlier this morning about persecution and the woman who was just put to death in North Korea. Many believers have been put to death when the church began in Jerusalem. This is the driving force that sent the church out of Jerusalem, out into the world. So the Christians arrived in Antioch, and when they got there, they shared the gospel with the Jews only, the scripture says. But then some of them began to preach also to the Gentiles in that city, and many of them came to faith as a result, and thus the church at Antioch became the mother church of the Gentiles. Now we all know that Jerusalem was the mother church. This is where everything started. But Syrian Antioch there, Antioch is the mother church for the Gentiles. That's the base of operation. That's where everything happens from. This is where, when Barnabas got there and was teaching and saw everything that was going on, he went up to Tarsus and got Paul, or Saul at the time, brought him back to Antioch to help out with the teaching ministry there. And this is where they both departed from, Antioch there, on the first missionary journey, which is covered in Acts 13 and 14, and we've looked at that extensively as they went to the regions of Galatia, carrying the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, at the end of chapter 14, Paul and Barnabas have returned from their first missionary journey, and they're meeting with the church in Antioch and sharing with them all that God has done with them among the Gentiles. And this grand reunion in Antioch continues for some time. I mean, they're just having a great time sharing with them. Listen, let me tell you what God did, and I'm sure Paul, one of the stories he had to tell was of his stoning. You know, hey, they stoned me. They thought I was dead. They dragged me out of the city. Next day, I got up and went right back at it. You know, they didn't slow us down a bit. But then a problem occurs. They say some men from Judea came down and began to teach another gospel. And that's where Acts 15 picks it up. It says, and some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, Antioch had had visitors from Jerusalem before. If you remember, back in Acts 11, 27, it says, now at this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. Now, do you remember these prophets predicted the coming famine? And then Saul took up a love offering, and he carried that offering from the Gentiles up to Jerusalem. But this time, these visitors from Jerusalem were bringing a message that wasn't from God at all. It says, some men came down from Judea. Now, these men may have acclaimed themselves to be prophets. Luke doesn't tell us that. He refuses to recognize it if they did say that. But notice that Luke does not say they came from Jerusalem. That may have conferred on them an authority that he didn't want to give them, so he vaguely just says, they're from Judea. Stressing the fact that they didn't have the authority of the church at Jerusalem, and we're going to see that as we go through this. Now notice that Luke says that they came down from Judea. Now, you just saw on the map, Jerusalem's here. Antioch is north. So how could they come down if they're going north? Gary? Huh? Okay. I think it's really, Gary said elevation, and I think it's really more than that. No matter where you are in the world, be it north, south, east, or west, according to Scripture, you're always going up to Jerusalem and always coming down from Jerusalem. I believe that's because Jerusalem is the Mount of God. All right? This is God's place of residence, so to speak. And so you went down, wherever way you went down and you went up. So despite the fact that Antioch is north from Jerusalem, Luke says they came down from Judea to this city, and every Jew would have understood that expression. Now the word here, teaching, is in the verb tense that means they continually were teaching, over and over, very persistently. They're teaching that you could not be saved unless you were circumcised according to the law of Moses. Now they were saying, listen people, it's perfectly right to believe in the deity of Christ, and they did. And they said, you need to do that, and you need to believe in the atoning work of Christ, and it's perfectly all right to believe in His death, burial, and resurrection. But in order to be saved, you must also be circumcised. It's good that you believe all that stuff, but that's not enough, they were teaching. You have to have the rite of circumcision. Now this introduced an issue which literally split the church at Antioch wide open. They were really saying that in order to become a Christian, you must first become a Jew. I mean, this is what they'd always believed. 1,600 years of Judaism, if you wanted to become the God, you had to come through Judaism. Their gospel might be stated that Christianity is Jewish. To be saved, you must believe in Jesus of Nazareth as the Christ. But in order to be a part of the covenant community of Israel, you also had to become a proselyte, which is entered into by circumcision, which obligates the individual to keep the law of Moses. Now, we talked about circumcision last week. We talked about the Judaizers last week. To these Judaizers, salvation meant identifying not only with Christ, but with the nation Israel. It meant placing oneself under the Mosaic covenant and keeping the laws of Moses as defined by Judaism. Can you imagine being a Gentile and you hear the gospel and you're excited, you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, and all of a sudden these guys are teaching, well, now you've got to get circumcised and keep the whole law. Well, wait a second. I don't know if I signed up for that. I mean, that's some serious stuff they're talking about there. Some commentators feel that these Judaizers also followed the path of Paul and Barnabas. And I think they probably did. You know, they went from Derbe to Lystra to Iconium to Antioch, and they followed them, and now they're back in Antioch teaching that very same thing. Wherever Paul and Barnabas went, they come in right behind and say, that's good what they taught you, but now let us give you the rest of the story. And I think it's very likely this happened because when Paul writes the book of Galatians, he wrote it to answer this question about circumcision, about the law of Moses. He wrote Galatians, and notice Galatia is the territory that this missionary endeavor was in. He wrote it to answer the question, how is a person saved? And people, this is a fundamental question. This is something we don't want to be wrong on. Look what he says in Galatians 2:16. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. All right? You are not going to be justified by the law. They're preaching you've got to obey the law in order to be justified. He says, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith and not by the works of the law. Since, watch, by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. He's stressing, how could he say it more emphatically? The law will not justify you. You are justified by faith alone. And again, this is the book of Galatians. This is written to those churches he had just come from on his first missionary trip. He says in Galatians 3:11, now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous shall live by faith. Paul is clearly teaching that salvation is by faith apart from works. The book of Galatians, as I said, was most likely written between the close of that first missionary journey. As they got back from the journey, before they go up to Jerusalem, the passage we're looking at today, I believe in that time period is when Galatians was written. And it was written back to these same churches, Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, in which he had just ministered, to straighten out this heresy of faith plus circumcision. So he's there to try to, you know, he's writing this book to correct this, that these men are teaching. Now, this specific issue that we're dealing with here in Acts 15 passed away a long time ago. All right? Nobody today that I know of is saying, boy, you got to be circumcised in order to be saved. But the principle behind it is very, very present with us today. The principle behind it has not changed a bit. A majority of the different groups who claim to be Christian, and let me say that again, a majority, I believe, of the groups within churchianity insist on adding something to the gospel besides faith. It is more than just believing. For instance, here's what one cult says people must do to inherit eternal life. It says, all who by reason of faith in Jehovah God and in Christ Jesus dedicate themselves to God's will and then faithfully carry out their dedication will be rewarded with eternal life. So you got to dedicate yourself and then faithfully carry it out in order to get eternal life. That is salvation by works. That's what the Judaizers were saying. Faith plus works. Another group says this of salvation. We believe that through the atonement of Christ, all mankind will be saved by obedience to the laws and ordinances of the gospel. They who believe not your words and are not baptized in water in my name for the remission of their sins shall be damned. Baptism is the very gateway into the kingdom of heaven, an indispensable step in our salvation. The churches of Christ, that's their teaching. You must be baptized if you're going to be saved. So here you can substitute baptism for circumcision and you bring the issue right up to date. This is not an obscure issue that we don't have to consider. This is something we need to understand because this teaching is everywhere today. Everybody wants to add something to the gospel. Now notice Paul and Barnabas' response to this teaching in verse 2. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. It said they had great dissension and debate. Now the word dissension here is from the Greek word stasis, from which we get our English word static. A lot of static going on here over this teaching. Basically saying there's an uproar in the church in Antioch. And it's an uproar because the apostles felt this was false teaching. And they didn't hesitate to speak up about it. Here come the Judaizers and Paul and Barnabas are not sitting back and saying, well, you know, you can believe us or you can believe them, you know, as long as you're sincere. That wasn't what they were saying at all. They weren't sentimental, namby-pamby, spineless love people. You know, they stood up for what they believed. They spoke out. They said, that's wrong. There's an explosion in that church that was related specifically to the doctrines of the Word of God. I would have loved to have been there and hear Paul and Barnabas arguing with these Judaizers. When in the city of Antioch, in Pisidia, Paul preached this message. And through him, Christ, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be free through the law of Moses. Stressing this idea of faith in Christ is what sets us free. You know, there is always strife when we talk about the way of salvation. Within churchianity, again, when you begin to talk to people about how to get saved, boy, you're going to hear a lot of different issues. This is because there's such a difference of opinion on the way of salvation. Some have the idea, you know, it doesn't really make a lot of difference what you believe, so long as you have a fervency or a zeal to it. You know, because God's just going to accept you. If you come to Him, it doesn't matter how you come or what you believe, as long as you come. Now, that's very, very, for Colleen, very, very wrong biblically. But nevertheless, that's the way the world thinks. I mean, the majority of people think everybody's going to heaven, right? You ever had anybody die and heard them say, boy, they're in trouble now? No. It's always, oh, they're in a better place. Everybody goes to heaven. The world's universalist. As if all roads, you know, everything leads to heaven. long as they're religious. Doesn't make a difference what religion you are, as long as you have religion. Now, the Scriptures are utterly opposed to this, but you know what the problem is? People aren't reading the Scriptures. I mean, people believe what they believe because they heard somebody say that. Or, people believe what they believe because they just like it. I mean, they have no scriptural basis. And this is the big problem I find today trying to deal with people or confront people with Scripture. They have no clue what the Bible says. And it's really hard to talk to somebody about the Bible when they have no reference whatsoever. And I'm not talking about your average run-of-the-mill atheist. I'm talking about Christians. They don't know what the Bible says. Most Christians have never even read the whole Bible. That's sad, people. We claim, oh yes, the Bible's the inspired Word of God. We can't even find time to read the thing. How sad is that? This is not a side issue. This is an issue of salvation. It was not a matter of, you know, whether there could be disagreement above believers, because there's a lot of things that believers can disagree on. This is an issue of eternal life. Are we under the law? Are we not under the law? This goes to the core of Christianity. It had to be resolved. They couldn't let this slide. Even the Apostle Peter had been influenced by this Judaizing group. And I want you to see this. I think this shows us the severity of this issue. These Judaizers coming along pushing law, pushing you got to do this and you got to do that and you got to keep the law. Let's go back to Galatians for a minute here. Galatians chapter 2, this is a significant passage here. It says, when Cephas, that's Peter, came to Antioch. So Peter comes from Jerusalem, that's his home base. He comes down to Antioch to visit the Gentile church there. Paul says, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Now, no one knows for certainty when exactly this visit was, but it had to happen before the text we're in today in Acts 15. Because in Acts 15, Peter's got his act together. All right? It tells us here that Paul stood face to face with Peter and condemned him in front of anybody. Everybody. Now, most people have a problem with that today. Oh, how dare you? Why didn't he pull him aside? Why didn't he have a private meeting? The Scriptures say the elders that sin rebuke openly that all others may fear. And considering who Peter was, this took a lot of guts on Paul's part, don't you think? I mean, this is Peter, the guy who walked on water. This is the guy who was close friends with the Lord Jesus Christ. He was there at the resurrection. He was there when Lazarus was raised from the dead. He was the first one to preach on the day of Pentecost. Ananias and Sapphira came in and boom, Peter pronounced them dead. I mean, this is Peter. And Paul gets right in his face and condemns him, even though he was a heavyweight in the church. Paul says he stood condemned. What he means to say is it's just like a criminal is found guilty of a crime and has been proven to be wrong in a court of law. Peter had been found guilty of a wrong which could be proved. What Peter was doing was to be condemned as being out of accord with the Word of God, and there were consequences, and he is confronted here. Now, in the next verse, Paul explains what this wrong is. He says, for prior to the coming of certain men from James. So Peter's in Antioch, and before these men from James, and this would be men who came down from Jerusalem, he used to eat with the Gentiles. Now, we've been over this. Jews didn't eat with Gentiles. Gentiles were unclean. You couldn't do that. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. So here's what's going on. In Antioch's fully integrated congregation of Christian Jews and Gentiles, Peter had regularly followed the custom of eating with the Gentile Christians. I mean, he's just having a good time. Maybe he had his first ham sandwich there, down there in Antioch. You know, he's going, this stuff's not so bad. You know, he's just enjoying fellowshipping with these Gentiles. And I think that they would have taken this fellowship as an official stamp of approval and equality. Look at even Peter. This great Jew is here eating with us Gentiles. We can imagine that the Gentile believers in the church were encouraged by Peter's acceptance of them. So Peter's in Antioch. He's having a good time. He's, like I said, he's enjoying lobster. He's eating some ham. Maybe had a little bacon with his eggs that morning. Very different for him. Then, because of fear of these men who came from Jerusalem, Peter quits eating. And he begins to eat only with the Jews. It's like, you know, hey guys, I accept you, I love you, I'm with you. And all of a sudden, some other guys come down from Jerusalem. I'm leaving you guys, and I'm not eating with you anymore. What is going on here? Paul goes on to tell us that Peter's hypocrisy spread like gangrene to others. Now, people, it doesn't take much. All you need is somebody who's got some influence to get off base, and it seems like everybody wants to follow along. Look what it says in 2:13. And the rest of the Jews joined him in his hypocrisy. Wow, it's Peter. Let's get on the bandwagon. We've got to follow Peter. With the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. Peter, Barnabas, and others were being two-faced when they withdrew from eating with the Gentile Christians. They were saying one thing with their actions and believing in other things in their heart. They knew that God had accepted the Gentiles, but because of fear of man, they moved away from them. Our text says even Barnabas was carried away. Do you understand the significance of that? I mean, you can almost feel the heartache as Paul writes these words. Barnabas. I mean, this is the guy who was pastoring this church at Antioch. This is the guy who went and got Paul and brought him to Antioch to help minister to these Gentiles. Even he gets swept up in this thing. How sad is that? How could Barnabas deny the truth of the gospel? Didn't he, of all people, know that Gentile believers were to be fully accepted? He knew that. But the peer pressure from those people from Jerusalem was just too much. The emotions stirred up in the crisis swept him along to act contrary to his own convictions. And so along with the rest of these Jewish Christians, he is guilty of hypocrisy. His behavior inconsistent with his basic beliefs. Barnabas withdrew, leaving Paul standing all alone. So as you can see, this is a serious matter. Serious matter. This brought great problems to these churches in the Galatia region. Paul and Barnabas saw to the heart of the question, and they stood firm against these new teachers, disagreeing with the men and challenging the basis of their teaching and questioning their arguments. But it was finally agreed by the church that what was necessary was to go up to the apostles. Let's go to the mother church. Let them resolve this. They're having this great dissension, this great debate, and they just, you know, they're going back and forth, and they said, we need some other input. We need to hear from some other people. Let's go up to Jerusalem. Let's see what the apostles, the elders up there have to say. So verse 3 says, therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and will bring great joy to all the brethren. All right, so Paul, Barnabas, a few others made their way to the city of Jerusalem under the official auspices of the church at Antioch. The church sent them out. And they're traveling from Antioch down to Jerusalem, about 250, 300 miles. You know, they didn't take a bus, and they're not jumping in their private jets, you know, as the evangelists today might do, and head down there. You know, this is a long, difficult trip. But they're going there, and they stop along the way with these and gather with the Gentile believers and the Jewish believers and sharing what God is doing. And there's great rejoicing about this. They're rejoicing in God reaching out to the Gentiles. Verse 4 says, when they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. This is a disputed issue in New Testament historiography. It's my opinion that this trip was Paul's third visit to Jerusalem. There's a lot of arguing on which, you know, when he goes up to Jerusalem here, which trip is it exactly? I don't think this is the same trip talked about in Galatians 2. In Galatians 2, he talks about it being a private visit, just meeting with Peter and John, and here it's more of a public meeting. And after the issue was decided by this public Jerusalem conference, I think it had been impossible for James to take the restrictive attitude he did in Galatians 2 and for the Peter to act the way he did. I think this is clearly a visit after that one in Galatians chapter 2. Now, I don't think we should see this as an official council here. Many put a lot of stress on this Jerusalem 15 thing and make it like a church council. It's simply a consultation between two sister churches. Thus, the apostles here, I think, meant the apostles that were present. I don't think all the apostles were there. These guys are going out doing other things, got mission trips going on. But the apostles were there, joined with the elders, and they got together to discuss this. It says, "But certain ones of the sect of the Pharisees who believed stood up, saying, 'It's necessary to circumcise them and direct them to observe the law of Moses.'" So the circumcision party began to argue their case. And they included among them Pharisees who had come to believe in Jesus Christ. They trusted Christ, but they're still Pharisees. And they considered that the tenets of the Pharisees had to be maintained. The Pharisees were renowned for their high regard of the law and their scrupulous observance of the law. They argued that all who responded to Christ and became Christians had necessarily to be circumcised so as to enter into the covenant, and they must observe the whole law of Moses. Man, do you understand what they're saying there? Can you begin to understand what they're saying? How many laws are we talking about here? 613. 613, that's just counting the biblical laws, not everything the Pharisees added on top of that. This would involve, among other things, temple worship, offering sacrifices when in Jerusalem. Jesus Christ is the final sacrifice. Yet they want Him to do that. It meant payment of the temple tax. It meant the separation from Gentiles who didn't observe the laws of kosher eating. Regular washings to maintain cleanliness. You couldn't touch a dead animal. I mean, you had to observe the Sabbath. On and on and on. You know, Judaism got to the point of this enforcing laws that, you know, you could not work on a Sabbath. And if you were sitting in a chair and you got up from that chair and you pushed that chair as you were getting up and it made furrows in the ground, they would want to stone you for working on the Sabbath. And these Pharisees, "Oh, you got to keep all the law." Wait a second. I'm not into that. People, the whole point of the law was to show men that they were sinners. That's the point of the law. The law never justified anybody. It couldn't justify because you're a sinner. But God wanted men to see their sinners, so He said, "Here's what I want from you. Here is my holy law," which He wants us to observe, but we can't because we're rotten to the core. Now, we saw in our last study that they got this idea of the necessity of circumcision from the Scriptures. I mean, it wasn't like they were just totally whacked out on this. I mean, these Pharisees had been studying the Word of God. They'd been reading Isaiah. And in Isaiah 52, which is a prediction of the New Jerusalem, Isaiah writes this, "Awake, awake, clothe yourself in your strength, O Zion." That's any Jew knows Zion is the city of God. "Clothe yourself in beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For the uncircumcised and the unclean will no more come into you." There you got it. They read this, they say, yeah, the uncircumcised can't come in. I think we'd understand this taken to mean that those physically uncircumcised couldn't enter. But listen, we enter that kingdom because we have been circumcised. It is a heart issue. It has nothing to do with physical things. And that's their misunderstanding. It came from the fact that they were looking for a physical kingdom which required a physical circumcision. But in the New Testament, God's spiritual kingdom, which is the church, all are circumcised in heart. So I think you could see how the Judaizers may have thought that Isaiah said when the kingdom is established in Jerusalem will be the center, the uncircumcised can't come in. So they taught, you've got to be circumcised to be saved. Now look at Acts 15:6. "And the apostles and elders came together to look into this matter." Anything bother you about that verse? Does it seem strange to you in any way? What matter are they looking into? Well, let's back up. What's the verse before it? It is necessary to circumcise them and direct them to observe the law of Moses. And the apostles and elders came together to look into this. What? Listen, this is almost 20 years after the birth of the church. And they're saying, hey, yeah, good idea. Let's talk about this. What? You got to be kidding me. 15 to 20 years later, and they're saying, yeah, we got to look into this issue. Wow. It's evident that the leaders in the church in Jerusalem had not taken a position. They hadn't dealt with this matter. Why is that? Why do you think they hadn't dealt with this up to now? There's no Gentiles in Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, it's not really an issue. Because all that's in Jerusalem is Jews. And these Jews are circumcised, and these Jews are keeping the law. So it's not a big deal. Now the Gentiles are getting in on it, and they're saying, wait. We're not sure if we can get in without keeping all the things we're doing. So this is the problem. You got a whole different set of values in Jerusalem. These Jews would just necessarily continue to go on keeping these rituals. They hadn't had to deal with the issue. And now they have to. Now they're confronted. Now they got to sit down and try to figure out what's going on. Verse 7 says, And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said, Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And after that, there had been much debate. You know, this would have been amazing to see. These Christians gathered together in Jerusalem. You got Gentiles, Christians, and you got the apostles, and you got the elders of the church, and they're all there, and they're debating this issue. You know what would have been exciting to me about this? Is Christians serious enough about the truth to debate it? I mean, that's just been exciting. Most Christians don't care enough about the truth to cross the street for it. It's like, oh, you believe that? Oh, okay, go ahead. I'm not going to talk to you about it. I don't want to get involved. I don't want to, you know, debate the issue. This morning before the service, I was talking to Jeff and Jessica, right? Very encouraging testimony. He was a Nazarene. They're Arminian. Okay? She was Reformed. They started dating. She tried to straighten him out. Hey, you got to understand the truth of the Scriptures. Well, he couldn't be straightened out, so she said, see you later. I thought, you know, that's what it's about. People serious enough about what they believe to take a stand for it. To debate it. Well, they're married now, so he got straightened out. He saw the light of the Scriptures. You know, people, it's important. You know, I mean, people act like it's no, well, it doesn't matter what you, yeah, it matters. You know, the most important thing we do as Christians is live and worship God. And let's do that together in unity with the Scriptures. But that's what they got together here. They're debating the Scriptures. They're hammering this out. We want to know the truth. We want to sit down and go over it. It doesn't happen today, people. You try to debate, people think, oh, I got to run from that. I don't want anything to do with any arguing. I took Kathy to a debate. You ought to have seen her. My guy was winning big time, and so she was just feeling so bad for the other guy. He's getting beat. You know, and I mean, he was getting pulverized in the debate. He just wasn't ready for it, and our guy's a pit bull, so it was, you know, it wasn't much of a contest. But, you know, this church has always done this. They've debated the Scriptures. Because if you believe something, bring it. Show me what you believe. Show me where it comes from. Let's go over this because we're dealing with the Word of God and it's important. We need to know what it says. We need to be willing to put some time in and argue about it. When is the last time you debated with somebody over the Scripture? Like I said, it's hard today to do this because nobody knows enough about it to debate. You know, it seems we want to talk, we want to argue about everything today except what's really important. You know, Christians sit around talking about Kate and 8 and whatever that show is, you know, now, you know, John and Kate plus 8. You know, Who cares about John and Kate? How about Paul and Peter? You know, those are more people. You want to learn something? You want to get in on a good reality show? Pick up your Bible. Learn about something that's going to matter in your life. It's God's Word. We should be making serious effort to understand it. And that involves debating it. That involves going at it with people you don't agree with. You know, there's this thing in the church that, you know, everybody's got to believe and agree on the same thing and have the same position. Well, whenever I meet a new Christian, I hope they have some different position than me. Because that gives us the opportunity to go at it and find out, you know, hey, I would never want to change my position if I'm always around people who agree with me. I want to be challenged from the Scriptures. And once you've got that down, you move on to the next thing, you know? Understand what they say. Let me move on here. Peter stood up and he said, this is after a lot of debates going on. And now the apostle, Peter stands up like a judge after hearing the counsel on both sides and he proceeds to give the judgment in the case. And Peter reminded everybody present of his own experience with Cornelius and the Gentiles many years before and how God had chosen him to take to these Gentiles the good news with the result that they had believed. And even before Peter finished his sermon in Cornelius' house, the Holy Spirit came upon them and they began speaking in other tongues, just as the Jews had done at the day of Pentecost. It happened right after Peter said this, Acts 10:43, of him, speaking of Christ, all the prophets bear witness. Do you get that, people? All the prophets. That's the First Testament prophets. Those are the Hebrew prophets. All the Hebrew prophets talk about Jesus. That through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Now, we said this many times when we went through this text in Acts. Peter stands up and he gives a sermon. First of all, the angel tells Cornelius, go get Peter. He'll tell you the words of life. He gets Peter. Peter comes there. He preaches the message. The message is all about Jesus. He doesn't tell them to do anything until he gets to this part and he says, you know what you need to do? Believe. Believe. Peter tells the Gentiles the only thing they got to do is believe. And then he didn't even get to finish his message. God interrupted him and saved a ton of people there without an altar call. Acts 15:8, and God who knows the heart bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did us, and he made no distinction between them and us, cleansing their hearts by faith. What had been especially significant was that God, who knows the heart of men, had borne witness to the fact that even while they were uncircumcised, these are Gentiles, he cleansed their hearts by faith and he gave them his Holy Spirit in precisely the same way he did as when in Pentecost to the Jews. These are Gentiles receiving the Spirit of God and they're not circumcised. And he says he made no distinction between us and them. Wow, that is a monumental statement for a Jew. They made a huge distinction. He made no distinction. Peter makes an important observation. It comes straight from his vision of the clean and unclean animals. Remember, Peter's on the house waiting for dinner, and God gives him a vision. God showed him that there is no clean and unclean, that God has cleansed. And those of the sect of the Pharisees who believed thought that the Gentiles were inherently common. They were unclean and had to be made holy by submitting to the law of Moses and circumcision. And Peter said, God, show me he's cleansed them. Peter's argument is that God would not give his Holy Spirit to those who were unclean or basically uncircumcised in heart. The fact that he had sent the Holy Spirit on the Gentiles the instant they believed, apart from their being circumcised, shows that salvation is by faith alone, not faith plus circumcision or any other act. If God testified to their salvation based solely upon their faith, how could anybody else require anything more? Furthermore, God didn't make a distinction between these Gentile saints and those who came to faith who were Jews. How could this council come together and decide anything different? Listen, if the salvation of those Gentiles in the home of Cornelius set not only a precedent, but a pattern, then simple faith in Christ alone was all that was necessary for a Gentile to be saved. That's it. Faith alone in Christ alone. Now watch verse 10. Now therefore, why do you put God to the test? By placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. Now what does he mean here by testing God? Well, it was to question the judgment of God. God knew their heart. He knew that in Cornelius' house, those individuals had been cleansed from their sins because he did that. And then to insist that they must be circumcised in order to be saved, when God indicated his approval already, was to test God. I'd like you to notice that the term that is used here for being under the Mosaic law is a yoke. Well, in Paul's statement in Galatians 5, verse 1, we're speaking to the Galatian Christians. He said this, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and don't be subject again to the yoke of slavery." So both Peter and Paul speak of being under this law of Moses as being a yoke of bondage. Now, taking on the yoke was in fact precisely what the Jewish proselyte were described as doing when they ritually bathed themselves and were circumcised. So that was a thing that they were used to hearing. When the proselyte came into Judaism, he was said as taking on the yoke. Then Peter says this, "But we believe," well, let me back up a second here. He says, "which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear." You understand that? They couldn't keep the law. They couldn't do it. And yet they want to put it on the Gentiles. And he goes, "Wait a second, guys. We never could keep that law. You remember that? We were always in trouble with God. We kept breaking the law. Why do you want to make them do it? We can't." And Peter says, "But we believe that we are saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus in the same way as they are." Now, the Council of Jerusalem, as I said, is a frequent term used to describe what's going on here in Acts 15. That's the title that is given to this time when Paul and Barnabas came from Antioch to Jerusalem to discuss this question of the relationship of circumcision and the salvation of the Gentiles. But, you know, like many other popular churchianity expressions, it's probably a bit misleading to call this the Council of Jerusalem. Because it's really not a convention of delegates. It's a meeting of Antioch with Jerusalem. Paul and Barnabas were there for consultation, not authoritative decree. So I don't know if it's a good idea to call it, you know, a church council. But we do that a lot. We give things names that really aren't fitting at all to the circumstances. Other things that have been given titles like this that don't really represent the events too well are the Lord's Prayer. What's the Lord's Prayer refer to? Okay, that's not what it refers to, but that is the Lord's Prayer. We refer to the Lord's Prayer as the prayer in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus is teaching his disciples, you know, pray after this manner. And Jesus says, "Forgive us our sins." Well, Jesus couldn't pray that. How's that the Lord's Prayer? It's a prayer that he's teaching his disciples. Technically, in Scripture, when you talk about the Lord's Prayer, you'd go to John 17. John 17 is the Lord praying to his Father. Magnificent prayer. But we don't call that the Lord's Prayer. We call the one in misnamed. You know, there's a lot of stuff like that in churchianity. And another thing that's like that in churchianity is the idea of the Apostles' Creed. You know what the Apostles' Creed is? It's a pretty famous document in Reformed circles, even in the Catholic Church. I think it's very misleading because, strictly speaking, no apostle ever signed the Apostles' Creed. You know why? It's a second century document. They're dead. They're gone. Now, these guys are all dead and gone, and they've got this creed, and they said, "That's the Apostles' Creed." How'd that happen? I mean, I guess they gave it that name to give it some punch, you know? This is from the apostles. It's a second century document. And this statement in verse 11 has more reason to be called the Apostles' Creed than the Apostles' Creed did. And by the way, it's Apostles' Creed. I'm not talking about the Rocky movie Apollo Creed, for those of you, you know, cultural people into movies and stuff. This is the Apostles' Creed, all right? In fact, the Apostles' Creed doesn't really give us this fundamental teaching that is found here in this statement by Peter. You know, if I had to choose between them, having the Bible and this statement here in verse 11 and having the Apostles' Creed, I'm going to go with Scripture. And this, I think, is significant. This is the Apostles' Creed. He says, we believe. That's we the apostles. We the apostles and the elders. We believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved. In other words, they're standing against the Judaizers. They're saying, no, you don't need to be circumcised. No, you don't need to keep the law of Moses. You just need to trust the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation is through grace. And if we're saved by what we do, then we're not saved by grace. He says that we are saved in the same way as they also are. That's quite a statement for a Jew to make. You know, you would expect him to say, they are saved in the same way we are. But rather, Peter is saying, we religious Jews are saved in the same way as these pagans are. Through grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the word grace here, it means free and unmerited favor shown to guilty sinners who deserve only judgment. We deserve judgment. We're sinners. But grace is God not giving us what we deserve. And human merit plays no part in man's salvation. Notice Paul's stress on grace. In Romans 3:24, he says, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. The word justified here means to declare righteous. God declares us, you're righteous. You have a right standing before me. Why? Because Jesus Christ, atonement, His sacrificial death is put to your account. It's a legal act on the part of God. We're justified, He says, as a gift by His grace. The word gift here is the Greek word doreon. It means gratuitously, gift-wise, without a cause. The cause of our justification is in God. It's not in us. So when He says, as a gift by His grace, well, grace is a gift, right? So He's really redoubling it. He's saying, grace. He is stressing here, it's by grace. Nothing in this act of justification belongs to us or proceeds from man. It is of God's grace. Look at Romans 11:6. I love this. If it is by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. And when I've had the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, stop by the house, I always ask them, is this a gift? Salvation a gift? They say, yes, it is. I said, then just give it to me and get out of here. You know? No, they say, wait a second. It's a gift, but you got to work for it? And they're like, and you can see them scratching their heads as I'm asking them these questions. I'm like, if I give you a gift, it's a gift. If I say, here, I want you to pay me $10 for this, it's not a gift. I'm buying it from you. Do you guys not understand? And they'd be scratching their heads saying, well, and then I'd say, is it a gift or is it something you have to earn? And they'd be like, yeah, I guess it's... But they didn't know what to say, so they'd just leave. The two are mutually exclusive. If I give you a gift, you don't have to pay me for it. If I'm paying you, it's not a gift. I'm buying it from you. I'm earning it. Grace and human effort are mutually exclusive. All right, let's look at verse 12. And all the multitude kept silent. They were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. The old order of these two names recurs. I don't know if you noticed that, but it goes back. Remember on the island of Cyprus, the name shifted. It was always Paul first. Well, now it's Barnabas because he's back in the home church and he's kind of taking the lead here, sharing with the experiences that they had undergone in ministering to the Gentiles. Peter's words obviously moved them all to silence. As the multitude kept silent. Boy, Peter got up and he's giving them the gospel. He's sharing what God had done through him, and it's just silent there. He states the fact. And then Paul and Barnabas confirmed that statement. God had accredited Paul and Barnabas and authenticated their gospel by the signs and wonders. Look at it, he says, Paul, they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them. In addition to their words, these signs and wonders, God is basically saying amen to their ministry, to their message. You know, God doesn't get involved in confirming miracles with or confirming false doctrine with miracles. Are you with me on that? I mean, if these things are happening, you know, they stone Paul. He gets back up, keeps right on preaching. I mean, they're healing people. They're raising the dead. They're doing these miraculous things which are evident that God is with them. And God was attesting to their message by these miracles. You know, you don't see the Judaizers having any confirming miracles. You know, the Judaizers aren't doing anything but preaching a false gospel. That's all they're doing. All right? Verse 11, people, this is the Apostles' Creed. Salvation is by grace alone. The gospel requires nothing more than a personal faith in the substitutionary death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, resulting in the forgiveness of sins, the imputation of Christ's righteousness, and the certainty of everlasting life. For some reason, it seems very difficult for men to grasp the idea of something being absolutely free. It seems impossible for men to understand that they're saved by faith plus nothing on the grounds of Christ's perfect work. But the Bible is so explicit in teaching that you're saved by grace alone through faith plus nothing that it's ridiculous to argue with it. You know, we can follow up a little bit on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. You know, we might not have everything down just right. And we can follow up a little bit on the doctrine of eschatology, the study of end times. And we can be off a little bit on the doctrine of ecclesiology, the study of the church. And I can mess up on my interpretation of a few scriptures because we don't have all the facts. But listen, if I messed up on the doctrine of salvation, then I'm messed up. Okay? This is something you want to get right. And yet many today who call themselves Christians have added works to faith, thus destroying faith. So this is a current issue. We're not dealing with circumcision, but we're dealing with adding something. And as I said, if you want to find out how many people believe you have to add something, just start asking some questions. And you're going to hear, why should you go to heaven? Well, I'm a good person. I went to church. I did. You know, they're going to start telling you what they did. Like they did something good and they earned God's favor. Faith plus works. Listen, I believe the struggle for faith alone never ends. It never ends. It's part of our own inability to accept the gift. You know, we want to feel like we earned it. And deeper than that, we want to be loved by God because of what we did for Him. Oh, look at God loves me because I'm such a wonderful person. No, you're not a wonderful person, and guess what? He loves you anyway. That's remarkable. So Paul and Barnabas stood against the false teachers. They stood and defended the truth, and so should we. Listen, notice what Jude writes in Jude 1:3. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about the common salvation, I left the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Listen, he says, I want you to contend for the faith. That's what we see Paul and Barnabas doing in this text. They're contending for the faith. They're standing up. Now listen, I understand nobody likes controversy. We all want to get along. We don't like strife. But we need to contend for the gospel. This is a vital matter. Truth matters, and we need to defend it. And it does cause controversy. It does cause strife. Let me close this morning with a quote by J.C. Ryle, who is a 19th century Anglican bishop. He wrote this: controversies and religious strife, no doubt, are odious things. But there are times when they are a positive necessity. Unity and peace are very delightful, but they are bought too dear if they are bought at the expense of truth. It's a pity, no doubt, that there should be so much controversy, but it's also a pity that human nature should be so bad as it is. It is a pity that Arius taught error about Christ's person. But it would have been a greater pity if Athanasius had not opposed him. It was a pity that Tetzel went about preaching up the Pope's indulgences. It would have been a far greater pity if Luther had not withstood him. Controversy, in fact, is one of the conditions under which truth in every age has to be defended and maintained, and it is nonsense to ignore it. Amen. Believers, we must defend the truth of the gospel of grace in the midst of a works-based culture. Human merit plays no part in God's salvation. We are saved by faith alone, in Christ alone, and we need to thank God alone for that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the opportunity to look at your word. Father, I thank you for the clarity of the scriptures on the doctrine of salvation. Father, may we have a clear understanding of how it is that men are saved. And then may we proclaim it, Father, from the housetops. Give us a boldness, Father, to proclaim the gospel to all we come in contact with. Father, give us a love for the people around us that we would proclaim to them the truth of your word. Give us an understanding of Scripture and give us the willingness to be able to debate it with others, to contend, Father, for the faith. Lord, thank you for your grace in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Any questions this morning before we continue our worship service? Colleen? Yeah, like I said, I was greatly encouraged as she's sharing with me. You know, he didn't buy the Reformed faith. Boom, see you later. You know, and then, of course, he spent about a year, he said, studying and looking into it and said, this might be true, and bought on board. So, yeah, there's some things worth taking a stand on, people. And if we can't take a stand on the Word of God, what can we take a stand on? Gary? Okay, Gary's question is, I said the church at Antioch is the center of the Gentile base. Should it still be? No, I think the gospel is spread out everywhere now. And, you know, America was a leading light, although I think the light is beginning to fade from this country. But we have the gospel. And, you know, it moved there as a Gentile base of operation. And the gospel went out from there to the whole world, literally. They proclaimed the gospel to the world in which they lived. And we are called, I think, to do that very same thing, to continue to proclaim the gospel to those who will hear. But I think it's very important that the Scriptures say, I'm a strong proponent in lifestyle evangelism. By that I mean, the Scriptures say, as you are going, preach the gospel. In other words, I'm not going door to door banging on people's door. You know what the Bible? No, I don't know them. They don't know me. Lifestyle evangelism is when I'm working with somebody, when I'm there, you know, I have an opportunity to share with them. Hey, how come you don't do this? How come you don't? Well, I don't think the Lord would be too pleased. Well, the Lord, what about the, you know, and you get to share with them because they see your life. And I think the problem is sometimes our life speaks so contrary to the gospel, we maybe shouldn't open our mouth. What is it St. Francis said? Preach the gospel at all times. When necessary, use words. We should be proclaiming it by the life we live. Colleen? Kath, go on down. Well, exactly. You know, Colleen's question is about the physicalness and the spiritualness of circumcision. That's the whole thing they missed. God was, through physical circumcision, was trying to teach a spiritual truth. The truth was your heart needs to be circumcised. They missed the spiritual and clung to the physical. People are still doing that. We're going to talk about that next week. Anybody else? All right. Let's stand together as we sing Amazing Grace. We talked this morning about grace. You know, one thing about grace, it is absolutely amazing. Listen, people, you know your heart better than anybody else, right? You know how corrupt you are. You know how wicked you are. You know how evil you are. You might not want to admit that to anybody else, but you know. And God reached out to you in His grace. It is absolutely amazing. Let's sing together Amazing Grace.